me in Joshua chapter 22. Joshua chapter 22. And we have been traveling through the book of Joshua now for, I haven't looked at how many messages we've had nor how long. We've kind of had Sunday nights broken up a little bit from time to time. But this evening, we're really coming into a new section of the book of Joshua. One author breaks down the book this way, that chapters 1 through 4 of Joshua is entering the land, crossing over Jordan, going into the land of promise. Chapters 5 through 12 is taking the land when they had the battles of Jericho and other battles where they were taking the promise of God. Chapters 13 through 21 was possessing the land as they were taking the land now that they had been given, possessing God's inheritance. And then chapters 22 through 24 is going to be about retaining the land, keeping what they've been given. And this evening, it begins here in chapter 22 with the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh. Now, as we come to this chapter, and because we're also having Lord's Supper tonight, I'm going to speak briefly on what I will call the commendations, all right? They are to be commended for something here, and that is this group, and we will consider them one group, but the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh, because they are going to take the inheritance on the eastern side of the Jordan River. And if you remember back in Joshua chapter 1, go back with me to Joshua chapter 1. Do you remember the promise here that Joshua is holding them to, which actually took place back in Numbers chapter 32? But Joshua chapter 1 and verse 12, "And to the Reubenites and to the Gadites and to the half-tribe of Manasseh spake Joshua, saying, Remember the word which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, The Lord your God hath given you rest and hath given you this land. Your wives, your little ones, and your cattle shall remain in the land which Moses gave you on this side of Jordan, but ye shall pass before your brethren armed, all the mighty men of valor, and help them, until the Lord hath given your brethren rest as he hath given you, and they also have possessed the land which the Lord your God giveth them. Then ye shall return unto the land of your possession and enjoy it, which Moses, the Lord's servant, gave you on this side Jordan toward the sun rising. And they answered Joshua, saying, All that thou commandest us, we will do, and whithersoever thou sendest us, we will go. According as we have hearkened unto Moses in all things, so will we hearken unto thee. Only the Lord thy God be with thee, as he was with Moses. Whosoever he be that doth rebel against thy commandment and will not hearken unto thy words and all that thou commandest him, he shall be put to death. Only be strong and of good courage." So here Joshua reminds them of their promise from Numbers chapter 32 that they could have that land on the eastern side of the sea river Jordan, but that part of the promise for taking that land was that they would come over to on the other side, on the western side of the Jordan River, and they would help their brethren, the other tribes, take possession. And they were faithful to their promise. They did what they said they would do. And it was some 7-year period of time that this took when they first entered into the land to where they had gained control of the land. And Joshua here in this 22nd chapter is releasing them now from their obligation because they have fulfilled that obligation, and he is blessing them now to go back to their land that they had received. And we see this all very clearly in verses 1 through 8 or so, where we see in verse number 2, "They said unto him, You have kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, and have obeyed my voice in all that I commanded you. You have not left your brethren these many days unto this day, but have kept the charge of the commandment of the Lord your God. And now the Lord your God hath given you rest unto your brethren, as he promised them. Therefore now return ye, and get you into your tents, and into the land of your possession, which Moses the servant of the Lord gave you on the other side of Jordan. But take diligent heed to do the commandment and the law which Moses the servant of the Lord charged you, to love the Lord your God, and to walk in all his ways, and to keep his commandments, and to cleave unto him, and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. So Joshua blessed them, and sent them away, and they went unto their tents." Verse 7 tells us, "Now to the one half of the tribe of Manasseh, Moses had given possession in Bashan, but unto the other half, therefore, gave Joshua among their brethren on this side Jordan westward." Remember, that's the other half of that tribe. They were on the west side. And when Joshua sent them away also into their tents, then he blessed them. And he gave unto them, saying, return with much riches into your tents, with very much cattle, with silver, and with gold, and with brass, and with iron, and with very much raiment. Divide the spoil of your enemies with your brethren. So here we see again, they have done what they were called to do, what they had agreed to do, and they are to be commended for that. I mean, can you imagine these men, these mighty men of valor who were away from families for some 7 years as they were to fulfill this obligation that they had promised to do? That's something that they should be commended for. There's a faithfulness there. And it should be that as a people of God that we are faithful to do what we say we will do. No matter the difficulties, no matter how long it may take to fulfill those obligations, if we make an obligation, by God's grace, we should try to keep that obligation, right? And should be commended for that. And then we're going to see, as the chapter goes on, what we will find, and I'll just want to share in general with you as we go through the chapter what happens, because I do want to commend them for what they have done, but what I also want to share with you is that, in essence, though they are doing right at this point right here, I believe that there was a choice that was made back in Numbers chapter 32 that was not biblical, that was in essence was a bad choice that is going to lead to these groups, the tribe of Joshua, tribe of the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh will be the first group of Israel to fall away. They'll be taken. I think it's 2 Chronicles or 1 Chronicles chapter 5 tells us what takes place. But they're going to be the first ones that are going to fall into idolatry and lose their sovereignty, if you will, as a nation or as a tribe or as a group of Israel. And we come through the rest of the book, and what happens in verse 9, that they are going to return and go back over. As they will go back over, they are going to build an altar. The children on the western side of the Jordan are going to hold them accountable for this altar and confront them about this. These 2.5 tribes are going to say, well, it's not really an altar. It is more of a memorial. It is a witness between us and you. And in the end of the chapter there in verses 30 through 34, we will find where the western side of Israel, which is one nation at this point, it's not the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, but it's Israel on the other side, divided with the 2.5 tribes here on this side, they're going to agree to live with that in peace and to go on. So let me come back, though, to this thought. We have commended them for what they did from that point on and for the 7 years and for their faithfulness to that. And much could be said more about that because there was sacrifice that went with that. But coming back here to the thought back in Numbers chapter 32, let's turn back there with me, if you would. Numbers chapter 32. And here we see this taking place before us when these 2.5 tribes are going to take their inheritance on that eastern side of the River Jordan. Numbers chapter 32, verse number 1. Now the children of Reuben and the children of Gad had very great multitude of cattle, and when they saw the land of Jazer and the land of Gilead, that, behold, the place was a place for cattle. The children of Gad and the children of Reuben came and spake unto Moses and to Eleazar the priest and unto the princes of the congregation, saying, Atharoth and Dibon and Jazar and Nimrah and Heshbon and Eleala and Jabon and Nebo and Beon, even the country which the Lord smote before the congregation of Israel, is a land for cattle, and thy servants have cattle. Wherefore, said they, if we have found grace in thy sight, let this land be given unto thy servants for a possession, and bring us not over Jordan. And Moses is going to allow them to do this. We would suppose that, obviously, this would be with God okaying this. But they are going to be allowed to take that land, and that, if you want to call it inheritance, on the eastern side of the River Jordan. And what I would say about that is, as I consider it, and you consider eventually what's going to happen to those 2.5 tribes, is that they accepted something that was not God's best for them. Where was the land of promise? It's on the western side of the Jordan River. What was the, and this is interesting, but what was the basis of their decision to take that land on the eastern side. What was the basis of their decision? What motivated them to make that choice? What was it? It was their possessions. It was their cattle. Does it not remind you of what other person in the book of Genesis made a decision based upon what was materially going to be best for him? Lot. It's the same thing. He looked out there and he saw that that was a good place to have his sheep, have his stock out there, and that this was the most modern and up-to-date city in the world probably at that time. This was a good place to be. And they are basing this same decision right here, these 2.5 tribes are, on the material, not considering the spiritual. Can you imagine when God is, once they cross over, number one, that was the land that God had promised them, but number two, that is where the tabernacle would be. That is where the altar would be. That is where the laver would be. That is where the sacrifices would be done. That is where the priests are going to be. That is going to be the place where the feasts are going to take place and all the rest of it. That is the place the very presence of God among Israel was going to be at that tabernacle. We already saw it in Joshua. They set it up in what place? Do you remember? The first place they set it up in the land of promise. Where was it? Shiloh. They set it up in Shiloh first. David is going to bring it down to Jerusalem, and then David's son Solomon is going to build the temple there. But it's at Shiloh. And now here they are. They have a river that is going to separate them from God's very presence and from God's place of worship. Could that ever be a good decision? Now, we might think of rivers here. You know, well, we've got a Missouri River, and if you go to the eastern side of the state, you've got a Mississippi River and a Missouri River. We have rivers. We cross them all the time. We have what? Bridges. Rivers are not a big obstacle for us, but back in this day, a river was kind of an obstacle for people. Where do you cross? I mean, unless God is going to part the Jordan River, remember when they all go across, it's not the easiest thing to cross the river. So they make a choice based upon what was best for them materially, based upon what was best for them concerning their cattle, not really thinking about what was best for them spiritually. You know, I've had people, and not here, but there have been people before that maybe they need work, and so they begin to search for work, and they begin to look at places to go to work, and they don't think about, well, what's going to be best for your family? Is there a church there that preaches the gospel? Is there a church you can get your family involved in? I mean, I have a hard time believing that God would lead you to a place that has no true biblical Bible-preaching church unless you're going there to start a church, right? That God would take you to such a place. But yet, how many people have made decisions based upon, well, this is what's best for me financially. Well, that might not be what's best for you spiritually. And oftentimes, they're polar opposites, are they not? And so Satan might open these kinds of doors to allure you over to that side of the Jordan River, because he knows when you're on that side of the Jordan River, you have not the Jordan to protect you. That Jordan River was there for their protection. If you look at Israel, you see Jordan over here, the Jordan River, and what's over here on the western side? The Mediterranean Sea. God has set up some boundaries there to help protect them. What were these 2.5 tribes doing? Well, they're just moving right over here with the Moabites and the Ammonites and all the ones that were on that western or eastern side of the Jordan River, and they're just living there among them. And we will see very quickly they're going to fall there. Now, as I think about this, and you look, God allowed them to make this choice. And some people, maybe they would argue with me, but I really do believe that there is a perfect will and then there is a permissive will of God. I can't find that really in the Scriptures, although I believe that there are places like this that kind of teach this principle or this thought. That God is going to allow them to go there, though I don't believe that was God's first choice for them. Because we know that he wanted all the 12 tribes, their inheritance was where? On the western side of the Jordan. But they were willing to settle on the eastern side because of the advantages that it gave them financially. And so God is going to allow them to make that choice. And God is not going to judge them per se. He just allows them to have that. But I don't believe that that was God's best for them. And what I want to share to us tonight as Christians is good is the enemy of the best. What is right? It's God's perfect will. It's what is best. That's what God wants from my life. It's the best. And whenever we settle for something that we think is good, we are really settling for something that is second best. It's not God's perfect will for us. You've been around and seen different people marry. And you've seen people, it's like, well, I wouldn't marry this person. Well, Pastor, he's saved and he's got a testimony. And by the way, this didn't happen here, all right? I'm not talking about anybody here. I'm talking about from my past. But Pastor, he's saved. He has a testimony of salvation. But yeah, but he's not living for God. I wouldn't marry him. Well, but Pastor, he's got a testimony. And God's Word says, you know, as long as he's a Christian, it's okay. And what happens? Heartache. I mean, unless God works a miracle of grace, unless God does something that you absolutely don't deserve, heartache is coming, trust me. You see, it's lowering our parameters that God has placed before us and just settling for something that's more convenient in our lives. And it's going to lead to destruction. And here we see this group of people. They are going to make this faulty choice, and what is going to happen? It is going to bring destruction to them. And why did they make that choice based upon what was best for them physically? Now, go back there with me to Joshua chapter 22, and let's look at a couple other thoughts here, principles that I would like to just bring out very quickly this evening. We go back over, and we come on down in our reading. And we see in those verses there, down in verse number 11, where they are going to build an altar in verse number 11 over against the land of Canaan in the borders of Jordan at the passage of the children of Israel. So they build this, and the Bible is calling it here an altar. Now I will give them, I guess I'll give them, cut them some slack here. And I'll try to go along with them and agree that what they were doing is truly building a memorial or a witness that they wanted between them and the people of God. But it calls it here an altar. What is wrong with them building an altar on the eastern side or anywhere else within the land that God had given his people? What does Deuteronomy chapter 13 say? What does Leviticus chapter 17 say? There was one place of worship. There was one place of sacrifice. There was one altar to where the sacrifices were to be made. And where was that? That was where the tabernacle was. At this day and age right now in Joshua 22, that's in Shiloh. So Shiloh is where you go to do your offerings unto God. And the priests that God has ordained and set up, those are the men that are to offer those offerings. And the high priest, he is the one that is to take that blood and to go into that holy place and to sprinkle it there upon the mercy seat for the forgiveness of their sin. For propitiation. But here they are again, now they're building an altar. Do you know, we have to be very careful about doing things that are extra biblical. Would you agree with that? I mean, I'm not saying all things are extra biblical or wrong. For example, you could say, well, Sunday school classes or a Bible institute. Do we have anything in the Bible about Bible institutes? Do we have anything in the Bible about Sunday school classes? I'm going to say, well, no, there's nothing there, but it sure is an instrument, is a tool for the local church to use to teach the Word of God and to prepare laborers, right, workers for the ministry, teaching Sunday school classes and going forth with the gospel of Jesus Christ. But here is something that they are doing that is really extra-biblical that very easily could cause an issue. And the children of Israel on the western side are in fear. Why are they in fear? Because they know that if these children of Israel on the eastern side are building this altar, it's not just going to cost them, but it could cost the whole nation of Israel. And they're going to say, go on down there with me, verse 15, and they came unto the children of Reuben and the children of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh unto Gilead, and they spake unto them, saying, thus saith the whole congregation of the Lord, what trespass is this that you have committed against the God of Israel to turn away this day from following the Lord, and that you have builded you an altar that you might rebel this day against the Lord? And then they say, is the iniquity of Peor too little for us, from which we are not cleansed until this day, although there was a plague in the congregation of the Lord? Do you remember this? Do you remember what that took place over there in the book of Numbers in the 25th chapter? And do you remember how that Peor, if you want to go over there very quickly, how there's going to be a man who is going to take on a false type of worship of Baal? And I'm reading here to you, in the Baal cult, the spring festivals dramatized enact the mating of Baal with the goddess of fertility. Archaeology discoveries have revealed that the devotees of Baal practice prostitution as a part of their worship. And this man here in chapter 25 is going to take this woman, and I believe when it speaks about the tent there, it's speaking about the tabernacle. And he is going to practice this defiling act with this woman right there before the congregation of God. And God is going to judge that, is he not? It brings judgment upon the people of God. And praise God here for Phinehas, who he's not going to have any of it. He's going to take the javelin and he's going to run it right through his back and it's going to go into her stomach, and he's going to help to cease the wrath of God coming upon the people of God. What was their fear? That God's judgment will come. And you see, whenever there is sin in the camp, that broken biblical principle, when it is broken, it can bring God's judgment, not just upon the person who broke it, but upon all. They're also going to remind the 2.5 tribes of another incident, more fresh in their minds, that happened to them very recently. What was that? The sin of whom? The sin of Achan. Do you remember that sin? And how they went to battle and how they were defeated, and there were even those that were put to death, not because of their sin, but because of the sin of Achan. That he chose the accursed thing and brought the accursed thing into his tent when God had very specifically said, you're not to take anything from Jericho. Yet he took it and he hid it in his tent. And so his sin brought judgment upon all. I think there's another thought here that we could also add to it, that these broken principles, that when we break them, not only can it bring judgment upon all, it can bring infection upon all. You say, well, Pastor, what do you mean by bringing infection upon all? It can cause others to start stumbling into that specific sin. If sin is allowed to come into a church and someone is practicing a known sin against God's word, if that sin is not dealt with by that local body of believers, that standard is going to be now accepted as normal in that local church. And it must be judged. We can go over there to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and we can find a very clear list there of things that must be dealt with when Christians are openly practicing these things. Because if you don't, a little leaven, Paul is going to tell them, is going to leaven the whole lump. It's all going to go bad. If you don't deal with this sin, if you don't cut out the leaven right now, the whole thing's going to go bad. So he's telling them there, you need to judge this guy. He is sleeping there with his father's wife. You need to remove him from your membership and deal with that sin. You know, as a church, we have to be wary of this. Now listen, our first choice is not judgment. Our first choice is to confront in love and to plead with them to come back to God and to forsake that sin. Whether it be the sin of alcohol and becoming drunk with wine, or the sin of extortion, or the sin of adultery, fornication, whatever that sin may be, it must be dealt with by that local church. Do you realize today that in local churches, there's an epidemic, and really, it's just amazing to me. You step back and see. You would think that adultery and fornication in a church setting, folks would know that that's wrong. I mean, that seems pretty basic, pretty simple, that a Christian shouldn't be living with somebody outside of marriage, right? But you know, today in churches, there are Christians who, I guess it's accepted as normal in churches in many places. Unless it is dealt with, that infection of that sin is going to spread to all. And so the children of Israel on the western side, they are worried about these things. And by the way, why did they need this altar? I mean, would it not be good enough if they were just faithful to the Word of God? Would that not be a witness between them? How about this, 2.5 tribes? How about you just keep the Word of God, and when we have the festivals there at Shiloh, you are coming to the festivals, you're participating in the festivals, and while you're here on the eastern side, you're keeping the Word of God. That will be a witness. That will be a memorial. But you see, it's a lot easier for them to build an altar. It's a lot easier just to build up the altar and say, well, this will be a witness to us, than for them to obey God's word with their lives, right? You know, it's a lot easier for people today to put a fish on their bumper sticker or to wear a shirt that says they're a Christian than to live like a Christian. And if you got a fish on your bumper sticker, I'm not against fish on your bumper stickers, okay? But listen, it shouldn't be that you need a fish on your bumper sticker or you need a t-shirt that says you're a Christian for people to know that you're a Christian. It should be our life. It just breathes out that we're Christians. I find myself, this is hard for me to confess this evening as a Chiefs fan, but rooting for the Denver Broncos. Amen. Amen. Not because they're Mark's favorite team, but because of Tim Tebow. I mean, the media and some of these people just hate that guy. Did you read this past week the statement that the old quarterback from Denver, Jake Plummer, made a statement about Tim Tebow? Said he just needs to cut out the Jesus stuff and just play quarterback. I'm paraphrasing, but that's kind of what he said. Did you read Tim Tebow's reply to that? Somebody asked him about that. Well, what do you think about, here's Jake Plummer, here's what he said about you. What do you have to say about that? He said, you know what? If a man loves his wife, he wants to tell his wife all the time that he loves her, and he wants to speak about her. I love Jesus. And anytime I get an opportunity to talk about Jesus, I want to talk about Jesus. Today I'm watching that game, and I'm thinking, man, go Tim Tebow. Bring them back. And he did, and they won. There's a man willing to stand for what is right and stand for what is true. And praise God for that. I don't know where he lies, what his background is. But I tell you this, I love his passion for Christ. And all I'm sharing with you tonight is they set up this kind of altar, and this altar is going to be the witness. And notice as we come down to verse number 21, it says, then the children of Reuben and the children of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh answered and said unto the heads of the thousands of Israel, the Lord God of gods, the Lord God of gods, he knoweth, and Israel he shall know. If it be in rebellion, or if transgression against the Lord, save us not this day, that we have built us an altar to turn from the following the Lord, or if to offer thereon burnt offering, or the meat offering, or if it be other peace offerings thereon, let the Lord himself require it. And if we have not rather done it for fear of this thing, saying, in time to come your children might speak unto our children, saying, what have you to do with the Lord God of Israel? Let's just stop there and consider verses 21 through 23 for just a moment. Basically, what they are saying right there, the Lord knows our heart, right? That's what they're saying. And the Lord will, eventually the Lord, it will be seen, and the Lord will know because the Lord knows our heart. Well, listen, yes, the Lord does know our hearts. But again, we have to come back to what does the Bible say? Do you have a biblical precept for building the altar here that you've built? How easy is it for us to say, well, the Lord knows my heart in this thing. Well, Pastor, you don't understand. The Lord knows that I love this woman and that she's the right woman for me. Yeah, but you're married to this woman. How easy is it for you to say, the Lord knows my heart? That can be a very easy excuse, isn't it? Well, I've spoken to people before, for example, about issues of tongues, Pentecostal or charismatics, and you speak to them about it, and you take them over there to 1 Corinthians 14, and you lay down the rules. Okay, if tongues is still for today, I disagree. I think it's a gift that ceased, and I believe there are biblical reasons that teach that. But let's say you disagree with me, and let's say tongues are still for today.
Well, then would you agree, if tongues are still for today, that then they should still be practiced biblically? Oh, yeah, we believe that. I believe that if tongues are still for today, and we should practice them biblically. Okay, then let's go over here to 1 Corinthians 14, and let's lay down the rules for biblical tongues. What were they? Well, we see right away that women weren't to be speaking tongues. If you knock out women speaking tongues, you've just wiped out about 98% of the tongues movement. We see that they're to speak in order, not all at the same time. A dear brother in the Lord, Castus, he came out of that movement, and he showed me, I had a video of his wedding, and he actually got saved, and he didn't have any other church to go to. That's all he knew of at that time, and that's where he began to go to church. And he knew something wasn't right, but he didn't have any other choices, and that's where he went to church. And he showed me the film. I've seen the film of his wedding. And while he's getting, I mean, there's just people jabbering in tongues all over the place. It's just mass confusion. Well, the Bible said there in 1 Corinthians 14, Paul said, they should speak one at a time. There should be two, at the most three. And after each one of those people speak, there should be interpretation of what was said. Because if there's a tongue that's just spoken and there's no interpretation, there's no edification. And Paul is saying the purpose of the gifts of the Spirit is edification of the believer. And this brings no edification. So you share that with a Pentecostal or a charismatic, and they will say to you something like this: well, but that's not been my experience. The Lord knows my heart. Okay, I know He knows your heart, but there's biblical principles here that need to be followed. And so here they kind of set up this thing, the Lord knows my heart. And then they come down as we were reading in verse 24. And if we have not rather done it for fear of this thing, saying in time to come your children might speak unto our children, saying, what have you to do with the Lord God of Israel? Now they are literally bringing into it their children. This is going to impact our children because of your children. Verse 25, for the Lord hath made Jordan a border between us and you. Wait, stop. Did God put the border there? Was this God's choice for you to be on the eastern side of the Jordan River? Now they're bringing God into it, and they're blaming God. Who does that sound like? Well, Lord, it's the woman that you gave me, right? Lord, the reason that I sinned was the woman that you gave me. Old Adam, right? And sometimes, have you ever found with people, they blame God for their sin? They blame God for what's going into your... Well, it's the parents, God, that you gave me. That's why I am who I am today. That's why I have some of the struggles I have today. Or it's that pastor. Or it's this, or it's that, or it's the other, God. It's because you allowed that to happen. That's why I have these issues in my life today. They're wanting to justify themselves, right, before God. They go on down here in the rest of verse 25. Ye the children of Reuben and the children of Gad, you have no part in the Lord. So shall your children make our children cease from fearing the Lord. Therefore we said, let us now prepare to build us an altar, not for burnt offering, nor for sacrifice, but that it may be a witness between us and you and our generation after us, that we might do the service of the Lord before Him in our burnt offerings and with our sacrifices and with our peace offerings, that your children may not say to our children in time to come, ye have no part in the Lord. So we are doing this because eventually your children are going to tell our children that we don't have any part of the Lord. Well, you know what's going to happen? They're going to lose their children. They're going to lose their children's children because they decided to take up residence on the eastern side of the Jordan River, making it more difficult for their family to cross over and to go worship God and to be involved with spiritual things, if you want to call it, in the church of that day, the temple. Right? There wasn't a church, but I'm just the picture there. The place of worship. We need to be wary of this. And so now they are going to turn it here a little bit, and they're going to use this in verses 28 down through 29 of this altar being a place of peace. So in the name of peace, there's going to be compromise. And if that does not speak to us today of what is taking place, I received an email this week, and I want to close here in just a moment. I received an email this week from Aldrus Bakeshift. Some of you in here know Aldrus. And you can see he sent me rather a lengthy email because there is an issue that he's faced, and his heart is heavy for his country, Lithuania. He writes to me here and he says, I want to read to you a little bit here what's going on. What I was trying to say in that letter that is interesting to see how Baptist churches of Lithuania, now I'm going to take liberties to help him with his English, all right? Baptist churches in Lithuania, little by little, are shifting into liberalism and ecumenism. Many churches, and then he's going to mention the church, Vilnius Baptist Bible Church, their Pastor Aldrus, think of that church as being extra fundamental and even separative. It is all because very recently we had, and I won't mention the name of the evangelist, but he this evangelist, though I think he's saved, he's ecumenical in his practices, is coming to Vilnius and having his evangelistic meetings. All churches were invited to participate. I think our church and maybe few others that said that we will not participate in it. They had big ecumenical movement there. They invited Lutherans, Methodists, Reformed Church, Pentecostal churches, Baptist churches, and even Catholics. And to my surprise, many Baptist churches saw no problem in it and gladly joined the project just for opportunity to preach the gospel. But then he writes, but at what cost? Can I speak of the same salvation of grace by faith and the atonement of Christ as Catholic? No. They believe it comes through faith plus works. But many churches joined the project and participated in it. They had a united Christian choir, quote unquote, that was made up of more than 400 people from different confessions that even had invited some of Lithuanian unsaved pop musicians and even some Christian band, the New Boys. I went to the concert with Laura, that's his new wife, just out of curiosity. And you know how weird it was when the New Boys started to play their Christian rock and all the unsaved people started to dance, feeling like at home, and all the Christians were hiding in their seats? Shouldn't the world feel ashamed and convicted of sin when they are among Christians? But the sad part is that the world feels itself at home among the Christians. And it just shows to me that the world will not change to the image of Christ because his church has changed into the image of the world. Man. And you look here at what is taking place in this chapter, and you see that there was a group of people, and I believe that they're saved, but I believe that also they settled not for what was best. They were, in essence, kind of borderline Christians. And now we're going to see in the balance of the chapter here what is going to take place. And this is just what I want to close with, these considerations this evening. Well, what do we do with these kinds of Christians? What do we do with these kinds of groups? And even within our own circles of Baptists, how do we handle those that seem to be going to the far side over here? I mean, how are we to treat them? How are we to react to them? This is hard for me to know. And I see firstly what took place here. Look down with me in verse number 19. The group from the western side, they say, notwithstanding, if the land of your possession be unclean, then pass ye over into the land of the possession of the Lord, wherein the Lord's tabernacle dwelleth, and take possession among us. They are pleading with them to do what? Look, still you can come over. Still you can cross over Jordan. Come over here. There's plenty of inheritance for everybody. This is where God's tabernacle is. This is where God is to be worshipped. This is where the festivals will be. And all the goodness of our God, His very presence and the blessings of God, they're here in this land. This is the land of milk and honey. The land you chose, there's no promised blessing over there. Please come on over. And I believe it's right, these people, to love them. Because some of them they're truly saved. I believe many are truly saved. Now, I think as that thing continues on, that generation continues on, you're going to see a next generation that's not going to be saved. Or fewer are going to be saved. But you plead with them, come on over on this side. And then what they're going to do, as you see coming down through verses 30 through 34, is they're going to say, well, was it an altar or was it a memorial? Well, we don't know. They are saying that it's not. So what we're going to do is we're going to give them the benefit of the doubt. We're going to live in peace with them. We're going to allow them to do this because they're telling us it's not an altar. They're telling us it's a memorial. It's a witness between the two. Is there not? I don't know. I can't see what's taking place in their hearts, but we're going to give them the benefit of the doubt, and we're going to go on in here, and we're going to try to live in peace. Now, we look at the groups that are going on today, and we see, and in many ways, I think of them being on that eastern side of the Jordan River. What is their heart? I can't see their hearts. You look at the music and the music that's come into the churches, what Aldrous is talking about right here in his letter. I mean, I firmly believe there are biblical principles that are being broken. I spoke with a young couple yesterday about dress and how Christians are to dress. This was foreign to them. They'd never heard such thing before, that Christians are to dress differently. Well, you ever thought about how some of the churches today, how the women are dressing and kind of advertising the inventory, so to speak? Don't you think Christians are to dress modestly? Is there not a biblical principle here of separation in how we dress? Is there not a biblical principle of separation in things that we do from the world? So there are biblical principles that are broken, but there's nothing where you can like take something and say, look, this is God's word. This is heresy what you're doing. Now, I think if you're honest, you can see where that train is going. Can you not? You can see where it's headed. I mean, right here on the eastern side of the Jordan, you could see where this is going. I didn't need 1 Chronicles 5 to tell me what's going to happen to them. You already know what's going to happen to them. They're going to be the first to go away. They're going to be the first that's given over to idolatry because they didn't choose God's best. And they built up shop over here based upon something that was best for them carnally, not what was best for them spiritually. You can see where the train's going. And it's sad to say today in many of these circles, you can see where the train is going. So how do we deal with them? We love them. I'm going to plead with them to come back over the river. To come out from among them and be separate for the glory of God. And I'm going to give them the benefit of the doubt. Doesn't mean that I'll be doing things in conjunction with them because I couldn't. I mean, it's just sad to say, but if someone asked me from one of these churches if I could do a joint evangelistic outreach with them, I would struggle with that. Well, are you going to let me control the music? are people that come, are the women going to dress conservatively here, right? There are certain issues that just make it very, very difficult in the day in which we live, but I will love them. I remember a young man, and I don't know, I have not been in contact. This is when I was a missionary, because as a missionary, I got to travel around quite a bit and meet many different people. And I invited him to a meeting. And I think sometimes we look at them and we think of them as the enemy. I think we should love them and speak with them and pray for them and encourage them. This is why we believe what we believe. And I want to encourage you to come on over on this side of the river. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for Joshua chapter 22. And Lord, there are other things that could have been said here tonight. But Lord, I pray this evening for myself, for my family, for my sons, for my dear wife, Julie, as well as for our church family here tonight.